Jesus heals a man born blind. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. Well, I am in the world. I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it in the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed, and came home seeing. Verse 35. When Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he had found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this, and asked, "What are we blind to?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains."
This morning, we've come to the fourth part of our series on Jesus' manifesto, Jesus' mission statement, if you will, which is to be found in Luke chapter 4. And the fourth part of this mission statement of Jesus is this: "I have come to give blind people their sight back. I've come to restore sight to the blind." And the question this morning where we're going to start is what did Jesus mean? I mean, there are various ways of interpreting that statement, aren't there? Did Jesus mean this literally? Or did he mean it maybe symbolically? For instance, did he mean that someone like my friend Alex, who has a guide dog and tends to, you know, bump into things now and again, would Jesus maybe saying, I will restore sight to people like that? Or is he talking more about what we might find in the New Age movement, or in maybe Buddhism, where we're talking in terms of enlightenment, you know, opening our eyes to spiritual realities? And we want to start this morning by issuing a caution. And the caution is this: don't ever over-spiritualize Jesus. And don't over-spiritualize the kingdom of God. Don't push everything Jesus says very quickly into the spiritual dimension. Jesus is a real man. He's a real man who, if you'd been around at the time, and this is the wonderful thing about this audio presentation, is it, without taking away from the mystery of Jesus, it brings it to life, means that he was a real man among his friends and in his time. He's a real man. If you'd been around in first century Palestine, you could have seen him, you could have heard him, you could have touched him. And Jesus said the kingdom of God is not of this world. And that's true. But the kingdom of God, we have to know, don't we, that the kingdom of God has real effects on this world and real effects in the here and now. And the proof of that, the witness in our story, is that Jesus did go around and he healed blind people. You might think of Bartimaeus. There's a lovely story. The man sitting, the beggar, sitting beside the roadside shouting, "Jesus, have pity on me. Have mercy on me." And the people trying to shut him up because he's a nuisance and he's he's rocking the boat. They don't like that. Jesus is, they want things nice and neat and tidy, like Rachel used to like her life to be. And he's a nuisance. He's an interruption. And so they try and shut him up. And anyway, isn't it true that anyone who has a disability has brought it on themselves, they say? This is God's punishment. Shut up. And Jesus says, "Call him. Call him over here." You know, and they say, "Cheer up. You know, come over and see him. The master is calling you. And, you know, what do you want?" "Lord, that I might see." And Jesus says, "Your faith has healed you." And we read that immediately he received his sight. There's God's kindness, God's power in action. And God's kindness is still in operation in the same way. Jesus said to his followers, you will do greater things than you've seen me doing. And his meaning is that not individually that we will do miracles on the par of Jesus maybe, but corporately as the church. And over the centuries, and particularly in modern times with the modern medicine, the Church of Jesus Christ has restored sight to many, many thousands more people than Jesus actually did during his lifetime, through mission hospitals, through the mercy ships that go into poor countries. And in God's kingdom, that counts, you see. We're too quick, aren't we, to differentiate between maybe the supernatural, the spiritual, and the natural. It's all natural to God. He will use any means to accomplish his purpose. It's all natural. And I guess that the people in Africa or somewhere where, you know, they've got their sight back, they're not asking, they're not bothering whether God healed them through a surgeon or healed them by a supernatural miracle. They just give thanks to God because this is being done in Jesus' name by people who've often given up, you know, or put on hold a lucrative career because they want to make Jesus known and extend the love of God to people who really need it. And they might say, very similar to something that the man in our story and the part we didn't read said, one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. And we use this story in John 9 because it illustrates that Jesus opens blind eyes physically, and he also opens blind eyes spiritually. It's a story of healing which pans out in an unexpected way because not everyone is pleased. And so we have this, you know, in the end, the man who's been healed gets thrown out, and Jesus turns on the ones that have thrown him out and says, you're the blind ones. You know, you need your eyes opening just as much as that man did. And so we've seen Jesus physically restoring sight to the blind, the church now physically restoring sight to the blind. Let's turn our attention to how Jesus restored sight in that less physical, maybe, but no less important sense, in the spiritual sense. And the first thing to say is that Jesus opens our eyes to see God. The Bible says that in our natural state, our eyes are veiled to the truth about God. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? That the God who created all things and is everywhere can be so hard to see. You know, no person has seen God, says the Bible. And it's so hard to see God that many people don't believe he's there at all. Of course, and there seems to be sort of a strange, doesn't there, contradiction in that sort of belief in something out there, belief in the other, you know, some other thing, you know, presence, whatever you will, seems to be intuitive. Every civilization that's grown up has done it. They've all sort of, you know, God has set eternity in the hearts of men, says Bart the Bible. And that's true, isn't it? And it's clear to see. Everyone seems to, every civilization has an idea that there's something more than what we can see and touch and hear. But set against that, you know, belief in God, the God of the Bible, the true God, has to be, we find, has to be revealed, has to be given. It's a huge step from, I think there's something out there, to, yeah, I know that something is the God of the Bible. The Bible reveals a very, very particular God. And that was the rejoicing of the Jews. The Jewish people had this really, really down. They really had this nailed down tight because they knew him. They knew the Lord. And they rejoiced that the Lord is God. Not that there's a God in heaven, but he's the Lord. He's the one that they know. He's Yahweh. He's Jehovah. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they say. And they celebrated the character of God. And some people say, you know, we in our modern times, we obsess about the power of God. But, and that's not a bad thing, but they said the Jews, they obsessed, they focused, they were fixated on the goodness of God, the love of God. It's a huge thing. And the Bible says that God is love. That statement is found, of course, in the first letter of John, chapter 4. God is love. So today, if you're not sure if God loves you, you can be sure. Because God loves you with an everlasting, an unfailing, unfathomable love. Irrespective of what you, who you are, what you've done, what you continue to do, you know, irrespective of the state of your life or the state of your heart, God loves you. And you can know that today as a fact, as a truth, as a something that's absolutely without doubt. But, you know, we need more. We need more than that. I think one of the most dangerous things anyone can tell you is all you need to know is that God is love. It's a very dangerous thing. You know, sometimes that's all we can hear. That's all a person needs to hear. But broadly speaking, if that is given to you as a message, it's a very dangerous thing. Why is that such a dangerous thing? I was thinking, it's like, do you remember when you had you were younger and you had a dot-to-dot puzzle? When I was young, I used to love dot-to-dot, you know. And you can make a picture by just joining up the dots, you know. And I was thinking, telling someone that all they need to know is that God is love is like saying, here's a lovely dot-to-dot picture, make this, you know, complete it and make a picture of, I don't know, a rabbit or something, but they've only given you two dots. Now, you know, given two dots, some people might be able to, you know, produce something rabbit-like. I mean, I wouldn't be able to. I would do very bad. I'd do much far worse than Rachel with her face this morning. I'm not an artist. The point of dot to dot is they give you enough dots so that when you join them, the picture becomes clear. And, you know, in our distorted humanity, we don't have a clear picture of what love looks like. Hollywood says that love means never having to say you're sorry. I mean, where did they get that from? You know, well, not from looking at my home, my marriage. You know, some think that God's love means we can do whatever takes our fancy, whenever we want to, because there are no rules, because God is just fine with anything I want to do, because he loves me that much. And that's not what the Bible says. And so we really need to have our eyes open to what love actually is. One way to do that, suggest, is to just shift our attention slightly, very slightly, from God's love to another important characteristic of God, because there are other important characteristics of God apart from his love. His love is the all-encompassing one, but within that there are many others. And that is God's goodness. And we need to know God's goodness. This is what the Jewish people had down, didn't they? That the Lord our God is good, because they had experiences of other gods. The other, you know, around in the other nations around, they were all worshipping other gods. They weren't real gods, of course. They were false gods. They were imagined gods. And they weren't that good. They were gods that weren't good. You know, like God of the Bible, like the God Yahweh was good. They weren't actually very morally good, these other gods. And today, there are false gods around. We know, we try to, they are money, aren't they, in our society. They are power. They are, actually, the female human body has become a god, you know, especially the young female human form. And you can see it everywhere. They think that half of, Google has said that half of its, you know, people accessing its search engine, half of those searches are for the purposes of pornography in some way. Advertising. It's everywhere, isn't it? Sex sells. The human body, the young human body sells. And all that money spent, you know, in cosmetic surgery from young women in their teens upwards, it's gone over, hasn't it? It's gone past the legitimate wish to look good. And that's fine, to look attractive. But it's been twisted. Now it's become a false god. You know, and certainly, particularly men, we have to be very careful and to look at ourselves and say, am I worshipping a false god in our time? But the God of the Bible, he is the true God, and he is good. And if we wanted to look for an illustration of that, we would see it right in that same letter where we read that God is love, 1 John, we read that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. He has no dark side. It's so very, very important. And we said the Jewish people, they understood that. And they understood it very well. And by the time of Jesus, they had some very good illustrations of God's goodness. They had experienced God's goodness. And they had experienced it from both sides. The defining event in the history of the Jewish people was the Exodus. It's something they referred back to time and time again. This was the time when, as a people, they were enslaved and they were mistreated and oppressed in Egypt. And in Exodus 3, God calls Moses out of the burning bush, you remember, and basically tells him, I've seen what's going on, I don't like it, and I'm going to do something about it. I'm bringing my people out. I'm going to use you, Moses, to do it. And that's what God did. In response to the cruelty and the injustice and the oppression, God acted decisively, punishing Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt and liberating those, his people, who were under oppression. And you might think that God did that because of his love for his people. And that will be right. That will be right up to a point. But there's another huge event in the history of the Jewish people that to consider, which had happened by the time of Jesus. And what happens, it's called the exile. And what happened then was that God's people, the Jews, they had become effectively the oppressors. They had turned their backs on God's ways. And through selfish greed and arrogance, which is part of human nature, you know, they had gone away from God. They had said, it doesn't matter what we do, because we are the chosen ones. We are God's chosen people. We are under his love. And someone's observed that when a nation turns its back on God, it inevitably goes into moral decline. And that even happened to the people of God, the God's chosen people. When they began to worship other things, other false gods, they lost their way morally as well. And on that occasion, God, you know, far from coming to the rescue of the people he loved, he deliberately used other nations as a tool of his punishment. And they suffered horribly when the cities were besieged. And they were forced into desperate and horrible measures. And then the cities were overrun and a large part of the population was taken away into slavery. And remember, by the rivers of Babylon we sat down and yet we wept when we remembered Zion. And the point is that the God's love for his people never ever changed. And yet he brought at one point liberation to them, at another point suffering on them, and that was because of his goodness. And if we're going to live healthy and productive Christian lives, and actually if we're going to understand God's love properly, we have to get the fact of God's goodness sorted out in our minds. God is good all the time. And the history of God dealing with his people, the Jews, shows that God's goodness can impact us in very different ways according to where we're standing, whether we're living in obedience to his ways or not. And irrespective of God's love for us, which isn't in question, God's goodness causes him to act towards us either in blessing or to our disadvantage, at least our apparent disadvantage. And that's why a loving God can send people to eternal punishment, because God's love isn't the only thing to say, if you will, because God's perfect love also encompasses perfect goodness. He cannot leave the guilty unpunished and still be true to his nature. And in Acts 17, Paul tells us here, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he says that the sign that this is true is that appointed man has been raised from the dead. So the thing that gives us our surest hope, The resurrection of Jesus is also the sign that we'll each have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for our lives. And that's because God's goodness means he cannot leave wrongdoing unpunished. And it's very important that we have our eyes fully open to that. Otherwise we can believe that God is love and still miss the point and still miss his love and still have a nasty shock when we meet him face to face. Which is really comes to the second point. It's the second way that Jesus opens our eyes, because to make that revelation of God's goodness useful to us in terms of being ready for the judgment day and actually in unfolding the wonderful love of God, we have to have our eyes open also to the truth about ourselves. And one of the greatest kindnesses God can do for us is to open our eyes to see ourselves as we really are. You know, Robert Burns, I tried to do the accent, you know, oh, would some power of the gift he gee us to see ourselves as others see us. You know, it would from many a blunder free us, says Robert Burns. And it would be useful, wouldn't it, actually, most of the time. It would be maybe not a bit uncomfortable some of the time. But it would be useful to know how others see us, maybe. Ultimately, more useful would be to know God's truth about ourselves. Our very fallen state means that it's hard for us to see ourselves as we really are, but God can open our eyes. And in the story of the man born blind, Jesus comes up against the Pharisees and he tries to show them that they are blind to their true condition. Phariseeism comes in many forms, and a lot of them are very subtle. They all have this in common. Phariseeism always tries to tell us that we're the best. You know, our inner Pharisee. We have an inner Pharisee. And it tells us against all objective evidence, that I am the most spiritual, I am the most sincere, I am the kindest, I am the most Jesus-like person that I know. And I have told you this before, but I remember a time when, you know, I was deep in sin, I was tangled up in it and relishing it in some ways. And even then, I would sit in church and I would believe that I was the best Christian in the place. It was my inner Pharisee talking to me. And there are Christians, maybe, you know, they can't bring themselves to worship God. They don't carve out time to pray. Maybe their personal life is not as it should be. Maybe they're short-tempered with their loved ones. Maybe they lack respect for God's laws. Maybe they're engaging regularly in secret sin. And at the same time, I know they can still believe that somewhere deep down, they are the most faithful disciple of Jesus of anyone they know. And the problem is, when we come to the judgment day, won't be what we've liked to think about ourselves that will be judged. It's how we really have been. And so, you know, may God open our eyes as an act of his mercy. Maybe he open our eyes to see, so that we see ourselves as we really are before it's too late. May he give us a clear vision of how he regards our shortcomings and our wrongdoings now before we stand before the judgment seat. And especially in our time, when our society is increasingly accepting as normal and even desirable things that God condemns as sinful, may God give us a clear vision of what it is, what is the way to live rightly before him. But having said that it's important to make every effort to live rightly before God, and it is, we must also say at some point in our Christian journey, whether other people think we're jolly good people or whether other people think we're despicable scoundrels, something very specific needs to happen to us. Each of us has to come to the point of having our eyes open to the fact that in God's eyes, I am a sinner. The problem isn't all the others. It's me. And St. Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. He wasn't boasting about it to make himself look super humble. He knew it, because on the road to Damascus, Jesus showed Saul that he wasn't the great man of God that he thought he was. He was a miserable, deluded, self-righteous sinner. And I wonder, you know, have you ever come to that point? Have you come to the point of knowing that about yourself? And if you haven't, then ask Jesus to open your eyes and show you. Don't give him any peace until he shows you how you really are. It's really important. But you know, there is more that Jesus has to open our eyes to. Praise God. There's more. There's a cross. Standing on a hill outside Jerusalem, on it there's a carpenter turned preacher from Nazareth. He's hanging, bleeding, he's dying. And in our wretched state, as we see ourselves in all our fullness, Jesus turns our face towards the cross and opens our eyes to something most wonderful. He said, oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it means to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. We need Jesus to open our eyes to what happened on that cross outside Jerusalem. That it wasn't just what happens when a good man comes up against bad men. It wasn't just what happens when a good man stands up to corruption in the corridors of power. The death of Jesus of Nazareth wasn't just, lemony snickets, a series of unfortunate events. It wasn't a tragic example of man's inhumanity to man. It wasn't less than that, but it wasn't just that. May Jesus open our eyes to what was really happening on the cross, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them, not because he stopped counting sins as though they didn't matter anymore, but because he was counting those sins against his only begotten Son. And it's this three-stage eye-opening that has to happen. It's the most important eye-opening that we can ever have. It's more significant even than the restoration of physical sight to the blind. First, having our eyes open to the love of God. Unfailing, unfathomable, unconditional. And also to his perfect goodness and what that means. And secondly, having our eyes open to the real danger of sin in all its forms and the extent to which we are each tangled up in it. And thirdly, that God so loved the world that he gave, that's us, isn't it? He gave his only begotten Son, that all who believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And that he does that by accepting the death of Jesus, his only precious Son, as an acceptable substitute for punishing us as his goodness has to require. Jesus said, he has sent me to proclaim recovery of sight for the blind. Jesus, open our eyes, show us our God, show us ourselves, show us our Savior. Open our eyes to what we have in you, the gift of freedom and peace and power. And when you've opened our eyes, Lord, send us out to open the eyes of others. God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Amen. We pray, Lord, your mercies are from everlasting to everlasting. Your love is unfathomable, unconditional, and most wonderful to us. Lord, we praise you for your goodness, your utter moral perfection. Without it, we would be utterly, utterly lost. In a universe devoid of meaning, Lord, we praise you for not giving up on us, even though you saw us, you see us as we truly are. Help us to see that same thing, but help us also, Lord, to see clearly our Savior Jesus, your decisive act of liberation for us. Lord, give us a greater appreciation of our value to you in the light of the precious blood of Jesus. Lead us into all truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. and ask the worship group to come and lead us in our closing hymn. It's a wonderful hymn, just says everything I wanted to say, really. You know, I was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound.
Let's stand together.
As we go out from this place, let us go in peace, in the peace that Christ has bought for us by his blood, in the knowledge of the unfailing, unfathomable love of God the Father for each and every one of us, and in the power of the Holy Spirit to live lives pleasing to God and to bring glory to his name. Blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon you now and remain with you always. Amen.